All right, Jer, we're all here and accounted for. Now, he won't know if we all leave, so, well, except that I guess I'm being recorded now. They stayed, Jer. Okay. Well, listen, it is a pleasure to be here. I visited on occasion. I don't believe through the years that I have spoken at the church, but under the circumstances, I guess I'm glad to help my brother out. And thank you for praying for him and caring for him. He and Ruth and the family, and you know, Jer likes to keep to himself and these kinds of things, and he was outed this time because things didn't go as he had hoped. So continue to pray, and he is making progress along the way, and I'm glad that I could come here and fill in for a home run hitter on a Sunday. So thank you for that invitation. As you've heard, my name is George. I am number two of five Collins boys, and Jer and I shared a room growing up together, and we're still talking, so that's the good news. Little about myself, I came back, we're from the other side of the state. I was the first one to come all the way on this side of I-75 to the foreign country of Grand Rapids of West Michigan back in 1974, actually. I left home and came here all the way over here to come to Bible College, and we ended up staying. I found a lovely young lady that I married at the college, and we served at a church in Grand Rapids for a couple of years. But I tell people, when I met the woman who is now my wife, Debbie, she had three strikes against her. And one was that she was an MK, or a missionary kid. You know, that was a foreign concept to me. I had no idea really what that whole thing was about, but I didn't know if I liked it. Second thing was she wanted to go back to where she came from. So it's like, oh man, so if I'm going to get serious, I've got to really wrestle with this whole thing of would I be willing to go back. The third strike was she was looking to return not to the Bahamas or to Jamaica, but to Bangladesh. So it's like, wow, I've got to really seriously think about this whole thing. So the Lord brought us together, and even at Bible College, I said, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'm in. I never dreamed he would take me up on that and send me to a place called Bangladesh that when I first met Debbie, I couldn't find on a map, probably. There we spent a decade there serving the Lord in the jungles of Bangladesh, which were really my formative years in ministry. I worked at a Christian camp before that and as a youth pastor at a church for a couple of years, but spending 10 years in Bangladesh, where you go and it's primarily a Muslim country, less than 1%. Or about 1% of the people even know Christ, and you're in a different kind of environment, and you're trying to make headway. You're trying to get the gospel out to people who have never heard. It changes you in many ways. It helps you to reflect and think about things you don't often think about here. What is the essence of the gospel? You know, a lot of times we like to add a bunch of things, but when you're out there and you're telling people about Jesus who have never heard, you can't add a bunch of stuff. You got to say, okay, Lord, help me understand, what is the very minimum somebody needs to know, or that I need to share, or that they need to accept and believe in order to know that eternity is secure and a relationship with Jesus is a sure thing. So you wrestle with those kinds of things. And theology, you know, it's here, when you have all the bookstores and schools and popular preachers, we can add on all kinds of different things. But when you get out to a place where it's just you and the Word of God, the work of the Spirit, and you're kind of trying to make headway for the sake of the gospel, a lot of those extraneous things you can put off to the side. Those things that are just drenched in culture, but not in the Bible. And it just helps you to take time to reflect on who you are in Christ and who God is, what he wants to accomplish in and through you. Those were the formative years. And as we ministered, our philosophy of serving God in Bangladesh was we never wanted to do something that a Christian who lives in that country could do for themselves. That's a philosophy that has driven us now for 38 years that we've been involved in full-time missions. When we were there, it was what it looked like was when we went to a church service, I didn't want to be the one preaching in their language. I wanted to be sitting in the front row and to be their biggest cheerleader. And then during the week to sit with them and help them and challenge them and disciple them and train them. But then come the next Sunday, be there and say, yeah, preach it, brother. You can do it. This is your country, your people, your language. Make it happen. And that was just what drove us for a number of years. And at the end of our time there, we started an association of churches. Now, we worked with the tribal groups that were all through the jungle areas on the Burma-India border of Bangladesh. Many of them didn't even know each other when we started, but we had connections with a lot of them and understood that God was doing something in the jungle regions and among the various ethnic minority groups. And we had a jungle station we would bring them to, and we'd have a training program. We determined one time that we need to bring them together. We need to encourage them to find power in engagement together through prayer and discipleship and music and training. They agreed that day and started an association of churches, the BTABC, the Bangladesh Tribal Association of Baptist Churches. It's a mouthful, but that's what they wanted. 67 churches, or they call them Jesus houses, joined that day. Now, when we left the field, and this is just so that I'm giving you a little idea of the kind of ministry we do before we get into the Word here. When we left, just a few years later, there was 127 Jesus houses in that association. It doubled in number. Now, the key point of emphasis is that from 67 to 127, not one foreign missionary started any of those churches. They were all established by the people of that country that believe in the same God, worship the same God, believe in His Word, and are empowered by the same Holy Spirit you and I are empowered by to do the work of God in those cultures. So it helped me to understand that you can go out there and be involved, even in a place where there's 1% that are believers in that population, and be a blessing, a cheerleader, a coach, an encourager to those who are there. Well, after that, we realized we worked ourselves out of a job. They're planting churches, they're doing the ministry, and so we began praying, Lord, what would you have us do? Do you want us to stay here and find a different niche, something else to do? We're willing to do it. About that time, I had a chance to visit the country they called Burma at the time. They had just experienced its own Tiananmen Square-type incident where thousands of college students were slaughtered in the streets of Rangoon, peacefully demonstrating for democracy. It was closed to foreigners. People have been kicked out. Missionaries have been out since the early 60s. It was a closed-door country. I had the chance to visit. While there, I had a chance to go to what they had. It was a celebration gathering. If you know anything about missions history, the very first American missionary to leave our shores was a man by the name of Adoniram Judson, a long, long time ago, and he went to Burma. I was there for a celebration gathering of the arrival of the gospel through Adoniram Judson 175 years earlier. And I walked into this closed country, into this area where there's great persecution, and I saw thousands of believers thanking God for saving them, for bringing the gospel, for bringing someone like Adoniram Judson to come in great personal sacrifice to give them the Word of God. As I was there, I saw in the back area all these booths. Now again, I'm in a closed country. There were only about a half dozen of us allowed in for this special occasion from the West. And as I'm walking through, I see these booths and I start asking questions. I got an interpreter with me, and first one was one of those elderly gentlemen standing in attention with one of those Texas string ties and a white shirt and just looking at me and, well, what's going on here? And so they told the story. that his children are grown and gone, and he and his wife feel that the rest of their lives they want to be, in a sense, nomadic and take the gospel into the deeper into the hills of Burma, places that don't know Christ. I thought, wow, pretty interesting. So I go to another table, and there's one, and remember after the protests and the people being killed, the government closed all educational institutions, and so we're still in the middle of that time when I was there. And so there's a bunch of college students. They aren't going to school because schools are closed, but they love Jesus. And so they're all abuzz, a lot of energy, and what's happening here? And so they started telling me, there's about six or eight of them. They got a cardboard kind of map up on the wall with crayon kind of drawing, and an X marks the spot. And what's happening here? Well, school's closed. We want to get the gospel out, so we're going to go out two by two. We're going to start from the X there, and two are going to go there, two are going to go there, two are going to go there. We're just going to go, and we're going to team up, and we're going to share Christ with whoever we can. Oh, that's pretty interesting. Went to another table. There was a woman just standing there. She just had a bunch of pictures. What happened here? Well, she had just returned from China and had pictures of baptisms and people coming to Christ, and she was just so happy to share that God was doing some tremendous things. And then it hit me. Here I was in a closed country where you and I could not go without a whole lot of issues to even get in at that point in time. And I was in a missions conference. People that we were praying for, because they're the persecuted church, they were saying God's using the persecution to advance the gospel. Right then and there, I was convinced God wanted me to start a ministry. I didn't know what it would look like, except that it would be a ministry to find people just like that in places like that and say, how can we lend a hand? How can we pray? How can we serve you? How can we be a blessing? Because I wanted people everywhere I could go to know what God was doing in places like Burma, in India, Bangladesh, in Cuba, and other places today that we're involved in today. Today we're involved in about 30 countries. And after about 10 years of doing that ministry, we decided to go to open countries. David Smith came on board, and he convinced me at the time, don't just go to places like Burma that are closed or restricted. God needs partners in all over the world. So we opened up the door, and now we're heavily engaged in Central America, the Caribbean, South America, places traditionally that have the gospel, but there's still things we can learn from them and ways we can partner together to help them reach further and deeper for the sake of the gospel in their countries. So it's all about teamwork. We aren't ever going in somewhere saying we have the answers. We go in first with big ears. We want to listen to what God is doing. Find those choice servants who are so busily engaged doing the work of God, they don't have enough time to come and meet us at the airport and tell us how wonderful we are. They're out there doing the work. We want to ferret them out. We want to find out who they are. One of our partners in India did a whole lot of research over the years to find out who is God using in India. And he thought when he started his research, he would find all of these seminary-trained, biblically literate people that are doing many wonderful things. And he said after 2 years of virtually going at every dot on the map in India where an airplane will land, he said, I did my research and I handed it in, and they wouldn't even hardly accept it. But he said, God was doing something through no-names, people that received the gospel and said, I'm going to give my life for the sake of Christ. It wasn't the highly trained. It was those that just say, I love Jesus. He called them leadership in obscurity, the LIOs, and that's what they are. Even today, he has a ministry of 28,000 tract distributors that go out and they just pray over each tract and say, Lord, I don't know a lot, but what I do know, I'm excited about, and I'm going to share it with somebody. And they'll give out millions of tracts every year that way. And literally tens of thousands of people will give their lives to Christ. Now, they have a crisis because they have so many people coming to the Lord, they don't have enough trained leadership now to be able to get them in church and give them kind of good quality training. And so we're attempting to partner with them to provide that kind of training. Anyway, I didn't mean to get at all of this, but that's the kind of ministry we do. We're in about 30 countries. We have about 50 full-time North Americans who are on our team, about half of them in America, half of them overseas. Those in America are looking for churches to partner with and to connect to those partners. Those overseas are looking for more partners that we can build relationships with and high-quality partnerships. And we have called it the Gap Ministries, where we stand in the gap on behalf of churches and on behalf of partners and bring them together. We are going to be changing the name in the days ahead. I sort of like the Gap name and so on, but it's a new day. You get younger, people want to come on board. In September, we're changing the name officially to Live Global. And the website is liveglobal.org. We have young people coming on. We really want to attract the younger generations. They have a real passion for Jesus. They don't have a passion for old wineskins, old organization types, whether it's churches or whether it's mission agencies. They want to change the world yesterday. Our generation waited our turn. You know, you go out there and you learn a language, learn the culture, you raise your support, you get your first term under your belt, you go back, then you're a veteran missionary. Then you can. They want to say yes to Jesus today. They want to be in Cuba tomorrow, and they want to make a difference. So we need to meet in the middle somewhere. We'll figure that out, how to get them there and get them effective. But their passion for changing things, their passion for the things of God has not waned. They get a bad rap a lot of times. They just aren't going to do it like a lot of us have done it through our lifetime, nor should they. We believe these young people coming on board with our team are going to exponentially increase the impact of Live Global going forward. And I'm releasing the reins. I mean, I understand I'm going to be fully engaged, but they have to take leadership. I remember the first meeting we had, I had a couple, you know, guys wearing their hats sideways and tattoos and talking about things. Well, guys, here's what I think. And then I looked up, and within 30 seconds, I had lost them. So I said, hey, what do you guys think? And it's been 3 years ago, and they've never stopped dreaming and thinking and sharing. I just needed to learn to zip it and say, might work. So it's been fun to watch. So that's what we're doing. We're excited about it and thankful for the opportunity to connect Christians, to build a network, and to just watch God do what He does in bringing Christians together where needs and opportunities connect. One thing we're doing right now, we've got a big push in the next couple of years. We're going to be reaching in the younger generation. We're looking for tech-savvy young people that won't come to our missions through the regular channels, but if you tell them, we've got ministry partners in India and Nepal and other places that need help developing a website, developing apps, putting on online courses, high-quality promotional videos. I'm telling you, they're out there. If you provide that opportunity for some 23, 25, 28-year-old that's in the back of most churches doing all the dials and creating all the buzz and activity and the video, you say, go and do it in Nepal, and we've got partners that are begging for this kind of thing, it's going to catch their attention. And we believe we can raise up 50 or more of those here in the next couple of years to just start going out and impacting the world that way. And on the other side of it, we're looking for the army of the 55 to 75-year-olds that are saying, I love missions. I've always thought about it, but God moved me in a different direction. But now I'm at the stage in life where I have a little more flexibility, a little more free time, a little more disposable income. Maybe I can be self-supported. But I do this. Number one, we're looking for are many, like pastors, been in the ministry for 20, 30 years, and they're saying, you know, I'm bringing it every Sunday, but I'm not. Maybe I'm not bringing it like I used to because they ain't hearing it like they used to. But listen, we can send you out to India. We can give you 100 students. You share with them and what's going to happen. They're going to take notes, and that next Sunday is going to be what you tell them is going to be preached in 50 churches. You don't think that's going to highly energize a pastor? You know what's going to happen to those pastors? They're going to go out there, get excited to see what God's doing. They're going to come back, and they're going to start preaching in a renewed way in their own churches. And they're going to say, now some of you need to come out and see what I'm seeing. And all of a sudden, an energy starts happening. Then the national pastors come over here and they preach in their churches and say, listen, we need to connect together and do a lot more. And you see what happens. It energizes the church on both sides. because over here they realize they're not alone. They've got prayer partners and friends that understand persecution and what they're going through. And over here, these people are saying there's more meaning in life. The church is bigger than we ever dreamed. God is doing incredible things that we never understood. And all of a sudden, everybody's energized and excited. So in that age group, we're looking for people like that. Pastors, Sunday school teachers, seminary and educational Bible teachers that can go to Bible schools and teach. But also we're looking for professionals that are saying, I have this niche. I've done this thing. This is kind of what I do. And very much like Tucker, where you've been involved, you got a music ministry. He probably wondered, could I ever use this in a significant way? Well, he's found out that he has. I go to church after church after church where people are saying, I want to be used. I want to be engaged. But I do this. I'm telling you, we have, like I say, partners in 30 countries, probably have 50 partners or more right now, and many more are going to be coming. They have a specific need for people in agriculture, dentists, any kind of medical profession, translators, teaching English, because they're telling us if we can have these kind of people that have a specialty or do something that can fit into our ministry, it looks good for us because we're bringing in people that are going to help. For instance, we've got a place in Calcutta. They have a medical van. We can send medical teams. They take that van. They've got evangelists all over the place, and they're going into new villages, and they say, hey, next week we could have a medical van here. We'll have a doctor. We'll have a dentist. We'll have somebody to check your eyes. And uses that, and they see, wow, this guy who's telling us about this Jesus has a connection to bring us medical help. Our own government and other people can't do that. They're doing it, and they're doing it for free, and they must really care about us. I wonder what else they know. Well, we'd like to tell you what else we know. So those opportunities are out there. We're excited about it. You can tell I'm excited. Let's get into the Word and share a little bit. And some of my excitement comes from passages like this. If you turn to Matthew chapter 9, this is a passage, if you've been in church any amount of time, you've heard it time and time again. I'm not going to share a whole lot new today, but I do hope that it renews your interest in the very Jesus you proclaim to love. Because we're going to look at a snapshot in the life and time of Jesus. A day in the life of Jesus where he is going about the stuff that Jesus did when he was here. But we're going to see a little bit more beyond that, things that begin to touch his heart. So we get a sense of not just what he did in a busy day, but what were those things that kind of energized him, that helped him to, as he saw the world in a different way, to help so that we can see that as well. Very familiar passage, you could probably quote it, but I'll start at verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9. I'll read it and then we'll share a few thoughts. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And later on, we'll go a little bit into chapter 10. I'm going to give you an outline. It's not profound. It's probably not even original with me. I haven't checked everybody else's outlines to know. But basically, I see four things in this passage as simple as I can make it. Jesus saw something. Jesus felt something. Jesus said something. And then Jesus did something. Okay? So there it is. I'm not hiding anything. If all you needed was the outline, you may be excused. But I want to walk through this quickly with you so that we get a sense. Again, I want to get the pace of his life. What is he doing? And what is he feeling? And what does that mean for me? And what should it mean for you? Well, Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease. Wow, he was busy. He was busy. He was on the move. He was teaching, preaching, talking about the kingdom to come. He was doing something that we're not able to do. He's healing every disease and sickness. I mean, you can imagine he was drawing crowds. It's not like everybody else had a lot of other things going on in life, a lot of entertainment. They said, hey, Jesus is in town, and he just healed my sister-in-law, and anybody who's sick, he's healing. I bet you everybody of the whole region was there. People are coming. Because this was not a usual event. Somebody was coming and doing something very unique in our midst. But Jesus was doing all of this. He was busily involved. And then it says he saw the crowds. Now, it's interesting it says that, because what was he seeing the whole time there? I mean, people are coming, everybody's coming. But I love the statement being there, because for me, as someone who shares Christ cross-culturally in many different places, or I encourage brothers and sisters in Christ who are sharing the gospel, I like the fact that my God sees the crowds. He's not a deaf, dumb, and blind God. He sees the crowds. He sees people. He sees you. Now, what's interesting, uses crowds here, but not only does he see the crowds, Jesus sees the individuals that make up that crowd. Think about some of the verses with me in like Luke 12:7. It says, the very hairs of the head are numbered, and that we're valued even more than the sparrows that fall to the ground. Wow, he knows me that in that much detail. In Hebrews, it tells us that the Bible kind of looks at the thoughts and intents of the heart. It examines us inside. God knows deeply about me as an individual, and even very much the thoughts and desires. In Psalm 139, great passage where David talks to us, Lord, search me, know every thought, every intention of my heart, because you have knit me together. You made me. You know more about me and the intricate details of what make me up than I could even know about myself. So it's very clear from Scripture in parallel verses that when Jesus lifts his eyes and he sees the crowds, he doesn't just see a mass of humanity. He knows who is in that crowd. Every individual. It's very interesting to me that my God cares enough to lift his eyes to see me, to see you, to see the beggars who are sitting right now in Dhaka, Bangladesh, with their hands out saying, Oh ma, oh ba, ama kichu dibito, ami. I don't have anything. I can't eat. In the rich and famous who are living in penthouses right now, he knows us all. He lifts his eyes. We have a God who is not taken by surprise by the crowds of this world. He sees us. To me, that's so encouraging. I don't have to go through life wondering if there's any value to my existence, if there's any purpose, if anybody cares. I pity individuals who have said there's nothingness out there. It may give them some immediate short-term satisfaction to know that they can just do whatever they want with reckless abandon and it doesn't have any impact on eternity. But long-term, that is a horrible way to exist. It leads nowhere. But to know in my heart of hearts from the Word of God that there's a Creator God who made everything, and when he made it, it was good, it was perfect, and sin entered the world, and therefore we see everything a little bit cloudy right now, but to know that he still cares. He sent his Son to die for us, to seek and to save that which was lost, you and me. So he lifts his eyes and he sees the crowds. It doesn't seem like a whole lot, but it has powerful impact when I'm working with various cultures that have gods that have no ears, no eyes. They're worshiping idols or gods that have just done whatever they've done and let everything go on its own, and everybody's trying to appease that god. We have a God that lifts his eyes and he sees us. He sees them. I praise God for that. He knows the individuals who make up the crowd. Well, not only that, I said earlier, he feels something. We all know what that is. And this is a famous verse and a famous passage, but this is so awesome when it says he saw the crowds and he had compassion on them. He feels something. When he sees the crowds, he's not filled with joy and excitement. He is feeling something else. He has compassion. And we'll see why in a moment. But now, if you were to take a survey of that crowd that day, now imagine, everybody in town is there. So you're going to have a whole bunch of them say, yes, you need to have compassion on me because I need help. I'm physically unable to do this and so on. But you're going to have a big majority of that crowd is going to say, you don't need to have compassion on me. Bring it. I'm telling you, I'm the son of a famous person with lots of money. I've got good education. I went to Jerusalem U. I know my stuff. There's no reason for you to have compassion on me. I'm where it's at. I'm what's happening. Well, what's interesting is Jesus was looking at that crowd and seeing them as individuals. Here's the thing. He was seeing them as they really are, not as they thought they were. It didn't matter what they thought of themselves. If they thought too highly of themselves, well, that's their problem. Jesus saw them as they were. And what does it say? He had compassion on them because in this version, I like it. In the NIV, it says, harassed and helpless. I mean, just unable to get anything right. Feeling the weight of the world, being harassed by this and that, and to try to perform, to try to come through, to try to be something that somebody else wants you to be, and then helpless, not being able to do those very things. Now, they might not see themselves as that, but Jesus did. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. But in what context? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, that's a very interesting phrase. You look at that, they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Again, we're not talking about how they viewed themselves. We're talking about how Jesus accurately saw them. Harassed and helpless, you're like sheep without a shepherd. Now, what's so ironic about this portion of Scripture is that in John chapter 10, what does Jesus say? I'm the good shepherd. Think about it. The good shepherd was right there in their midst, and they didn't recognize him. Jesus had compassion because he knew why he came. He knew what was going to take place. He knew they were lost and helpless and hopeless and harassed without him, the shepherd, the good shepherd in their midst. They were so engaged in the busyness of life and in their own view of who they were that they couldn't see themselves truly as they are. And as Jesus saw them, felt compassion because they were lost. Sheep without a shepherd. I'm so thankful for many of the partners we work with. We look for partners that, quite frankly, we want humble servants of God that are so focused on him and getting his word out that that is their ministries they vary and they look original in many ways, but they do this because they have to adjust to their location, their community, their culture to have an effective advance of the gospel. I think of a guy in New Delhi, India. Somebody contacted me a few years ago and said, listen, I ran across this guy. He's kind of unique. He's in a university in New Delhi. He's a medical doctor, but he's doing Bible studies in the dorm room. When you get a chance, you ought to get out there and connect with him. Soon thereafter, I had the chance to go to New Delhi and had communicated with this young man, and I got a chance to go to the Bible study that he was having in the dormitory there. And you need to know about the New Delhi. There are well over a million university students in New Delhi. They come from all over India, all over Asia, and the Middle East. It is the hub for education. And by the way, New Delhi in the next decade is going to be the most populous country, city in the world. So there's a lot to be done there. But here's this guy, and I sat in the Bible study, watched all the international students there and how he was sharing Christ, and it was just, it was powerful. Then I got his story. He was a medical doctor from the Northeast India, where a lot of Christians are, grew up in a mission compound with a hospital there, came to New Delhi to get more, to get further medical education so he could go back to the hospital and maybe be the surgeon in residence, this kind of thing. He got there, he was so overwhelmed by the need. He said, this is what God's called me to do. And that was, 12, 15 years ago. And there was nothing but this young man in a dorm sharing Christ. I just was with him 2 weeks ago in Baltimore, where he was there for a pastor's conference, and we talked, and just we rehearsed a little bit about where we were years ago and where the ministry has come to this point in time. He gave up his medical practice and said, God wants me to be sharing Christ. And so he said, where do we want to go? What do we want to do? Now, his whole philosophy is, let's try to be all things to all men so that by some means we can reach them. And so he's got two most effective ministries he has. Works with the slums. He does use his medical work to get an entree into the slums, where he goes in and shares Christ, helps them with medical needs. But over the years, they started schools in this one slum. And what the beauty of this ministry, many people have come to Christ. And you could go to this school. It's still basically an open-air school. Wherever somebody will give a little hovel, they'll have their second grade. And fourth grade is up over that, around this corner. It's like going through a maze to try to find these classrooms, maybe under a tent. The people leading that ministry now were slum kids that came to Christ, and he helped them through education, got their degrees, and came back, and now they're giving leadership to this ministry and expanding throughout the slums where the name of Christ is being heard, because a medical doctor said, you know what, reaching the people in the slums is far more important than me having a higher degree and being more specific in the kind of thing I can do in medicine. Not only that, he's well-respected in the educational community. And like I told you, there's well over a million university students there. He's one of the few people that is welcomed at any of a number of the universities in any office at any time. And he goes in and he will boldly proclaim Christ. And he's kind of an oddity to them. They say, you are brilliant, well-spoken, and yet you believe this. We want to hear more. And then what he'll do is on Friday nights, they'll have a chat over coffee kind of thing where they will bring people in and they will have a theme for the evening. Maybe it would be, is greed good? And they'll invite speakers from the universities, come philosophers, others that will come and they'll talk about greed from their perspective. And then he'll get up at the end and say, well, so glad you all came tonight. We're so thankful. He said, I get a chance to share a little bit. Now, as you know, we love the God of the Bible. And I'd like to share with you what the God of the Bible says about greed tonight. They come up afterwards and they're just amazed at his wisdom. Amazed that this ancient book carries with it so much depth and richness that will impact lives. Well, he's got a church now, an international church where young families are going and they're planting churches now in multiple places throughout that region. And I think about this. Here's a man who had compassion. A man who saw the crowds as Jesus saw them, as individuals that have a need. There's something specific that is missing in their lives. They're harassed and helpless without hearing the voice of the shepherd. And he said, Lord, I want to be your representative. I want these people who may never hear the name of Jesus, if I don't say it, to be able to share that gospel. We have stories like this all over the world, and they're not my stories. If he were here, he'd be sharing it in a phenomenal way, and you would hear so much more about what God is doing in a more specific way. Well, Jesus saw the crowds. He saw the individuals that made up the crowds. He felt compassion, and he says something. He doesn't keep it to himself. He calls in his disciples, and you know this famous passage. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers in the harvest field. Listen, there's work to be done, Jesus said. Now, you would expect Jesus would huddle them all up and say, there's all kinds of things that need to be done. And then he would say, okay, here's the plan. And then we would get ready and he'd draw it in the sand. You know, you're going to go here. You're going to go wide. I'm going to throw it here. And what do you get? So you take some breath and goes, here's what I want you to do. Pray. Oh, no, Lord, you don't really get it. We got, you know, a lot of pent-up energy here. You told us about the need. We want to go do something. Jesus knows what he's all about. He said, take the time to pray. And we won't spend more on that other than the fact that when's the last time you really prayed about the needs of the world? And I appreciate we pray about physical needs. We pray about relatives, you know, that have special needs and so on. But Jesus made a simple request of his disciples. Hey, listen, don't forget the world. Don't forget the harvest. Don't forget to ask the Father to send out people. Now, they don't have to be North Americans. They could be Jamaicans. They could be Brazilians. They could be Koreans. But that God's people would get out and not forget the harvest fields of the world. So Jesus says to his disciples, pray. We're his disciples, I think, as an extension of that. When you read the newspaper, by the way, don't believe everything you read in the newspaper, but when you read about Iran, or when you read about Mexico, there are people that need Jesus. When you read about the caravan of immigrants that are headed our way, it doesn't matter how they started and everything else and who's behind them and who's backing it. The fact of the matter is there are people in that group that need Jesus, and maybe getting to that border is what they need to hear about Jesus. I don't know. But instead of looking at everything through a geopolitical lens, if we look at things through heavenly hearts, it will make a big difference in how you pray and how you read the newspaper. So he says, the harvest field, let's pray. And then I like what he does in chapter 10. So Jesus didn't just say something, he did something. In verse 10, it says he called his 12 disciples. And then in verse 6, it says these 12 Jesus sent out. I love that. They became the answers to their own prayer. And I think that's why a lot of people don't pray specifically about what's going on out there, because then you start saying, oh, well, you know, if so-and-so doesn't, I could, you know, I got a little extra time and I could. Before you know it, it changes you. But it changes you in wonderful ways because you are more compassionate yourself. You're thinking in terms of how you might be used of God in ways you've never dreamed of. I would say set aside all of the ways you've thought about God working and just say, Lord, I don't know how you want to use me, but I will commit to praying. I will commit to being a compassionate Christian. I will commit to telling people about Jesus, but Lord, I want to do more. You are going to have to give me the direction, though. I'm wide open. I'm willing to do whatever, but Lord, help me. And let the Lord move you in unconventional ways. You'll be surprised, and I think delighted. I never dreamed I would be going to Bangladesh. I look back on it, and I'm so thankful that's where it started. I'm so thankful that God, in a sense, broke me to bring me to that place where I was willing to go, and then once there, I was not going, well, Lord, I'm here kicking and screaming, and I'm only going to stay as long as I have to, and then I went and said, Lord, I'm open. I don't know what I can do in Bangladesh. I don't know how I can help. I'm so thankful along the way with an open heart and an open mind and a sense of humility that the Spirit of God would build into my life that I was able to at least see something happen. And that's been the way we've gone about life in ministry. And I would ask that you might ask the Lord and consider what he wants you to do. You look at the life of Jesus. He was busily engaged. Come on, he was healing people. He was preaching the kingdom. But he stopped. And he saw the crowds. It changed everything. Will you take the time to pause, to think, to stop, to reflect, to lift your eyes and see the crowds, not as they think they are, not even as you think they are sometimes, but as He sees them. People in need of a Savior. What right do we have to have received the gospel freely and know there are multiplied millions who have never heard and we keep it to ourselves? I don't want to be one that stands before the Lord and shows Him all the wonderful things that He did for me when He said, I did them for you so that you might in turn be a blessing to others, and forget about that very critical role that as a Christian I need to play. Well, anyway, I trust that you will reflect on this passage as God brings it to mind and just think about the wonderful Lord Jesus, how much He loved you, and if you were in the crowd, He would have thought about you. And since you are in that crowd, a couple thousand years later, but you're still in His mind and you're still in His heart. Heavenly Father, we love You. Thank You for saving us. Not one of us here deserved it. We could have been born in another time, in another place, and maybe not had a chance to hear from You unless someone would have come that You sent to make the gospel clear to us. But Father, we have heard, we have received, and now we do have a responsibility. Not just to live for You or to live isolated Christian lives or even with a small group and say, we're doing it, but to step out of our comfort zone, to be challenged in ways, Father, that we've maybe long ago set aside and say, I'm too old for that now. Lord, we're never too old. There are great opportunities, and I ask that everyone here would just look to You and say, Lord, give me Your compassion. Help me see people as You do. Help me to pray, and then, Father, help me even potentially be an answer to that prayer. That is our prayer today, in Jesus' name, amen.